Now, the subject we have before us tonight is don't play God for anybody else and don't let anybody else play God for you. Now, I don't think it's possible for me to set forth the subject I have for us tonight without beginning with a story. I look back over my life in the last few years. There has been a tremendous change take place in my ministry, and it came about in a most interesting fashion. It goes back to when I was only 5 years old. I went to school when I was not quite yet six. They took me to school, and on the first morning, after I'd been in school for 45 minutes, the teacher took me by the hand and led me out of the room. And about 40 little first graders looked at me with the most malevolent and wicked stare, because I knew how to read and write. I had read Dickens' Tale of Two Cities by the time I was six, and I just read and read and read all the time, and they took me out across the room, where I was met by the second graders' malevolent stares as I came in. The first graders were wicked towards me because I showed them up by being the bright kid, and the second graders were old men and women of seven who, for someone who wasn't quite yet six, you know. And when recess came, I had a tough time. And I learned early in life, well, life is like that. I suppose that that was the world and the way the world was. And it didn't take me long to put a 6-inch turtle shell around me to keep from getting hurt. And so I suppose that that was what had to be done. So I went back to books and I read and I went on. And as I went ahead in life and perhaps got ahead and skipped some more grades and did some more things, why, I soon discovered that the thing for me to do was just to tuck my turtle shell around me and barge ahead, inch by inch, and not to care what anybody in the world thought. This one thing I'd do. And I suppose that I had an inferiority complex. I just thought that people didn't like me. I don't suppose I'd have ever gotten married if God hadn't put me on the foreign mission field and put a girl on the foreign mission field and there was no competition for either of us, and that was it. Well, so, at all events, that was it. And little by little I learned and went my way to hit error. I was a teacher of the Scripture. If I saw an error, I hit it. If there was an atheist and I disagreed with him 100%, I hit it. If it was a fundamentalist and I agreed with him 95%, I hit his 5% as hard as I hit the atheist's 100%. And I suppose sometimes I hit a little low and hit him in hitting the 5%. Well, about 2.5 years ago, they had a big celebration in Philadelphia. They took town hall and they had the platform filled with celebrities, and they brought about 75 young ministers from different parts of the country who had been saved in my ministry, because they were going to celebrate my 25th anniversary as pastor of the church where I began 27 years ago and still am. Now, the great many men in our church, in fact, our church is composed almost entirely of people I've led to Christ. And as the years have gone by and the old folks died off, because there were only 175 members when I came 27 years ago, and the church was sort of grafted in on the old foundation of people whom I led to Christ. And the chairman of the meeting for this celebration was a fellow named Lee Herron, who's president of the Franklin Wholesale Hardware Company. Big businessman in Philadelphia, and he called me up and said, I want to come out and see you. One Saturday afternoon, he came out to the country where I live. And he said, now, Donald, I'm out here for this reason. He said, everybody knows that when anybody starts to say anything about you, you begin to squirm and wriggle and put your head down between your knees and run your hands through your hair. Now, look, they're going to take you up there on the platform. They're going to say a lot of nice things about you. And for once in your life, you're to sit up. And he said, if somebody says you've had a good ministry or the Lord has used you, he said, you sit up and take it. He says, you know, it's been wonderful to me working, getting this thing ready. He says, these fellows love you so much. A little while later, he went away, and I went out in the garden. I was like a man that was punch drunk. I walked up and down the garden, and that hit me. They love you so much. Somebody loved me. I never had thought of such a thing. I just had never entered in my mind. I wasn't here on earth to be loved. I was here to work and to love and to hit error very hard, and that was it. And I wrote, a year and a half ago, I wrote an editorial in our magazine called A New Year's Resolution. And I told a little bit about this, and I said, from now on, I'm just going to start, and if I find a man's going to be in heaven, well, then I'm going to get along with him while I'm here on earth. I may not agree with him with a lot of things, but I'm going to love him. I'm going to love him if he's a Pentecostalist, though I may not like what he teaches. I'm going to love him if he's a modernist, though I don't like what he teaches. After all, the Lord told you to love your enemies. And if the Lord told you to love your enemies, you certainly could love your friends. And you can love people that you disagree with. In fundamentalism, I think we've been the worst. There have been so many, many people that have been arbitrary and cantankerous and have hit other people. We have played God for other people. We've played God for a lot of people that we call modernists. And I have discovered in the last year or so that if instead of saying, a man, you're all wrong, you're on your way to hell, just stop a while and talk with him. I'll give you an example. I went to Winona Lake, Indiana, to the great Bible conference. And I began to preach. And a man came up to me after one of the morning meetings at Dark Barnhouse. It's very strange for me to listen to you. I don't often listen to anybody like you. He says, I just don't agree with you at all. He said, I'm Presbyterian minister down in so-and-so in Illinois. But he said, I don't believe in the virgin birth, and I don't believe there's a hell. Now, I know what I'd have said to him 3 years ago. Well, he would have been flattened out. What I'd have written would have been on asbestos, and that would have been it. That's all there is to it. That day, I thought, and I said, well, I remembered the verse that Jesus looked on the young man and loved him. And though the young man went away sorrowfully, I thought, well, I'm just going to see what this does. And I said, well, you know, I said, it all depends where you are as to what I think about you. Now, I said, it's like a 12-story building. If I meet two men here, and one of them began on the first floor and is on his way up, and the other began on the top floor and is going down, I meet the two men, and they're going in different directions. Now, I said, if I find a man who began with nothing, who was an atheist and got saved, and he believes more and more and more and more, and I say he believes only that much today, but he'll believe more and more tomorrow. That's quite different than if I find a man who was brought up in a family with a grandmother that read the Bible and he knew the scriptures and he began to abandon this and this and this and this doctrine and turn away from this, and you know he's going to quit more and more and more and more, and he'll end up practically an atheist. Now, there's a moment when the two men get to the same position. Now, I said, I don't know where you are, but I said, if you're on your way up, I want to help you. And, you know, he melted down before it. His antagonism went. And we sat down, we began to talk. I went over to the bookstore and signed a paper and took one of my books and wrote his name in it and handed it to him. He said, well, I'll pay you for it. I said, no, that's all right. He says, gee, you'll give me a $3 book? I said, well, after all, you're a minister. If I can salvage you for the Lord and help you, I said, I think you're maybe one of the Lord's lambs that got a mess of oil in his wool and you just need to be combed out and washed and perfumed and straightened up, and then you can be real good for the Lord. And he grinned, and we started to talk, and before we'd finished, he agreed with me that for 6 months, he would not read any book that I didn't recommend to him. And I began to give him a list of books. He says, I never heard of these things. I never heard of them. I never heard of them. I never heard of them. He'd gone to theological cemetery, and and he had never heard. They'd never told him about our side. Well, you know, I don't know whether that fellow, I know he has come back to see the necessity of believing that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. I think he has already come to the place where he believes that the Lord may well have been born into this world without a human father. I'm not sure yet that he's quite convinced that a God of love could send anybody to hell. But I'll tell you this, he's growing, and I think that before long he might really be a passable minister. Of course, it's a shame and a crime that our system allows men to get that near the pulpit to preach without having been called of God and so on. But there they are, for better or for worse, and we must help them. We must love them. Oh, the number of fundamentalists that kick people in the face for any one of a number of fantastic ideas. Now, the Bible says that we're to be the Lord's disciples. That's it, so someone who is to be the disciples. Disciples. Now, what is it to be a disciple? The Lord said that he wanted us to follow him, to be his disciples. And he gave us three verses that there are three verses in the Gospel of John that say, if you do this, you'll be my disciple. If you do this, men will know you're my disciple. And if you do this, you'll be my disciple. Three things that Jesus Christ himself says that if we do them, we shall be his disciples. First, let me take the phrase my, in my disciples, the word my, and point out that being his disciple means that we belong to him. He gave himself for us. He gave himself for me, is the way it is in the epistles. He gave himself for me. But isn't it a fact that many of us, if we were true about the way we live, instead of saying he gave himself for me, we would be saying he gave himself for little bits of me from time to time. Or isn't that all he gets, little bits of you from time to time? How often does he have all of you? And yet he gave himself for us, that he might possess us. And if we're to be his disciples, we're to be his. We're to let him fill us. We're to let him dominate us. We're to let him run us on Saturday night as well as on Sunday morning. He's to be Lord. He's to be Lord of the kind of television programs we allow our eyes to look at. He's to be Lord of our dirty selfishness in taking little children and merely so we can selfishly have more time, just put them in front of a television and turn it on and go away so we're free. And it's cheaper than a babysitter, and filth comes out of the television and the children sit and watch it and pour it into their minds, filth upon filth upon filth. I heard an announcement just recently on television, and it announced a series of studies and says, now the heroine in this is a shady lady. And she said, all the moral code is broken, but we're quite sure that these characters will endear themselves to you and come to you in a way that will afford you great enjoyment. Now, in other words, there's the public announcement that they're going to present to you sinners, so kind, so lovely sinners, that you're going to say, well, after all, these are nice Joes, and we can associate with them, and we let the bars down. And the whole world around us is in that way. And we as Christians, as never before, have got to make standards for ourselves, but not for anybody else. Don't you dare say, well, a Christian can't look at television. Yes, they can. Just as a Christian can look at anything. Just as a Christian can read. Do you know how to read? Well, you say, of course we know how to read. Well, does that mean you read filthy books? Not necessarily. You know how to read, and then you make your choices. You have your Bible, you have other books, you have the newspapers, and you decide. A lot of you, of course, let's face it, there are men in this room that ordinarily spend more time on the comic strips than they do on the Bible, and women that spend more time on looking at television than they do on reading the Bible. There are lots of members of the church that spend more time shaving than they do on their own soul, from week to week. And that's why you're leading cheap little lives. But everything I say must be from the Holy Spirit to you. And we do not make standards and say a Christian is one who doesn't do this and doesn't do that and doesn't do this and doesn't do that. Because let's face it, Christians do an awful lot of things. And what God wants Christians to do is to allow the Holy Spirit to take them, each one on his own level. And undoubtedly, the Holy Spirit will let a Christian do certain things at certain ages in his life that he will not let them do later in life. And we grow. And I don't expect young Christians to act like old deacons. At least, while I would like the young Christians to grow very rapidly, those of us who are old in the faith know that there is growth, and that constantly we're coming nearer to Christ, and that as we grow in the Word of God, we are allowing Him to dominate our being, and little by little He is bringing us to the place where we learn to call Him Lord and to subject everything to Him. My disciples, we belong to Him because we now have given ourselves to Him after we have been saved. After we have been saved, as soon as we found that we had new life, we've said, Lord, I want to give it back to Thee. Let me tell you a story that'll show you what I mean. In the suburbs of Philadelphia, at Wayne, out on the main line, back in the days of the Depression, there was a woman of Scotch ancestry who had a Scotch name, and everybody called her by the first syllable, Mrs. Mack. She was a wealthy woman. They had a lovely home, chauffeur, gardener, hot houses, and all the rest. And She taught a Sunday school class of high school girls. And one day, about depression time, her car drove up in front of the house of one of the girls in her class, and the chauffeur got out carrying a florist box and walked up and gave the girl a big box of roses. And when the girl opened the box, she saw that the roses were wilted and faded, that the petals were beginning to fall and were all turning brown. And she wondered, well, why on earth would that happen? Maybe Mrs. Mack gave them to him 2 or 3 days ago and he forgot to deliver the package. And so when she met her on the street later that day, she said, I want to thank you for the roses you sent me this morning. And Mrs. Mack said, oh, yes, they were so beautiful. I cut them last Monday and they were simply beautiful. And I have had them in my bedroom and they were so fragrant and beautiful. I've been enjoying them to the full. And this morning I noticed that some of the petals were dropping and they were beginning to get old and faded. So I thought about you and I thought I'd send them over to you. And she said, but Mrs. Mack, I don't understand. Mrs. Mack said, you know, just the other day, Mr. Mack and I were in the car in the evening about 7 o'clock down on the Lincoln Highway and said we stopped in front of the drugstore and Mr. Mack went inside on an errand and I was sitting in the car in the dark in the evening and some girls came down the street. And I heard one of them say about the meetings that we were having over at the church, well, of course I mean to be a Christian sometime, but now while I'm young, I want to have a good time. And the girl said, I remember, and I did say that, but I didn't know you were in the car listening. She said, don't you see what you're really saying is, Lord, here's my life. I'm young, I have youth and charm and beauty, and I want to enjoy myself, and I want to live for myself. And when I begin to get wrinkles, and I'm not as popular as I am while I'm young, and when I'm beginning to fade, why, Lord, you can have what's left, and I'll give you the rest. But while it's young, I want it for myself. And isn't that exactly the way that thousands of people do? Let's face it, there are people in this room who, when they were young, lived utterly for themselves. And only when you began to be wrinkled and people didn't come around you and you weren't as popular as you were when you were 18, 20, or 25, that then you began to turn to the faith and come back towards the Lord. And some of you have done it for years and years and years. And some of you say, I've been doing it all my life and I'm doing it now, and it's sort of mean, low down and nasty to come back to the Lord and say, Lord, it's a bunch of old faded flowers and I give you the rest of it. And some of you stay away, but let me tell you this, God is the greatest dealer in secondhand merchandise the world has ever seen. God's love has been trampled underfoot for so long that he's accustomed to it. God has been kicked in the face by so many million Christians for so many thousands of years that he's quite well aware of it, and he knew what was going to happen before he started to save us. If he hadn't, there would have been no hope for us. I tell you in the name of God, he is the greatest dealer in secondhand merchandise the world has ever seen. You know, there's a verse in Rescue the Perishing, Care for the Dying. In that hymn, there's a verse that says, down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving hand, wakened with kindness, chords that were broken will vibrate once more. And some of you people look on your own life and you say, boy, my life is just like a broken violin string. How are you ever going to get any music out of that? But chords that were broken will vibrate once more. God is the greatest repairer of broken things. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. The Lord God, I tell you, will take you as you are. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. And when you come, just as you are, knowing well that you've been a dirty, low-down hypocrite, that you've kept everything for yourself, and that now you've burned the candle at both ends and there's nothing left but to blow the smoke in his face, he says, blow, my child. I love to take whatever's left, and I'll make it the best if you'll only let me, because that's the way he works. God is love for all those who are his own. We never get beyond the love of God. Some of you run away from God, and you run and run and run and run, and you say, I got away from him. And he touches you on the arm and says, my child, I knew a shortcut, and I came through the woods, and I want to tell you, I'm here to take what's left of what you've broken, and I'll make the best of it, and it'll be so wonderful if you'll only walk with me and be my disciple. Now we read concerning this word disciple that when Jesus was before Caiaphas, He was asked questions by the judge, and we read in John 18 that the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and his doctrine. Now, he asked him of his disciples and his doctrine. He did not ask him of his doctrine and his disciples, but the disciples first. He put the disciples before the doctrine, for this is the thing that challenges the world. Men look at us before they look at our doctrines. They see us, they see our lives, they see our habits, they see our bearing, they see our attitude toward all things. And they will form their conclusions as to what they see, and they will see us in the way we live. And if we're legalists, if we go on and say, I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this, they're going to say, boy, I'm not much interested in that type of Christianity. But if they see us loving and kind and tender and being willing to love and to give ourselves, to help, to teach, well, they'll say, that person has something that I do not have. And unless you're standing for Christ and living for Him as His disciple, they're never going to look past you and see Christ. Because the unsaved man sees us, and boy, that's enough, very often. That's why we as Christians must understand that we start out in the Christian life with two strikes against us, because our merchandise is an offense to the world. What we must deliver is the offense of the cross. And oh, we must see to it that in addition to the offense of the cross, there is not the offense of the Christian. You have the offense of the cross, that's enough. Suppose as a young preacher, a man goes out of a Bible school into a little town. Well, the town, we'll say, has a couple of hundred families, and there he is. There's one lawyer in the town, and that lawyer has a hungry heart. Well, the young Bible Institute student goes and preaches maybe to 60 or 80 people out of the couple of hundred. And the lawyer comes once, and the young fellow gets up and says, don't think I'm going to compromise because that lawyer's there with all his education, and he bang, bang, bangs, and the lawyer goes away sorrowfully and says, that's not for me. Instead of the offense of the cross, which was bad enough, there was the offense of the fundamental man who met the man in need without love.